But don't do like I did on Valentine's Day one year when Vicki and I were first married, and we had gone to seminary. We had been married just a few years, and at the last minute, I was trying to figure out what to get Vicki for Valentine's Day, and so I stopped at the bookstore on campus, and I bought her a book on how to make friends. Now, this isn't made up, is it, Vicki? And I still hear about this frequently. And so, don't do what I did. It's like, don't do what I do what I say right now. But anyway, so with that coming up, I know that many of you are going to be visiting some of the finest jewelry stores around. And what you're going to be doing is you might be asking the question as you look at that necklace, is it real or is it what? Fake. And the truth of the matter is that you want to be sure that you buy something that's real and something that is not fake. So the question might be, if you're looking at a gold ring or a gold necklace, how do you know whether it is real? Or another word that we often use for that is the word authentic. How do we know that it is authentically gold or real gold and not fake? Well, there's a number of ways that you can tell whether or not something is real gold or authentic gold or fake. First of all, you can check the hallmark. Look for the hallmark. Nearly all gold is stamped with a hallmark that notes the carat weight of the jewelry. There's another way to tell whether or not it's real gold, and that is what's called the nitric acid test. May not want to do that one. Sounds a little bit dangerous to me. Or there's the liquid foundation test. And I thought this was interesting. Listen to this. Apply liquid foundation and powder to your forehead. Rub your gold jewelry across the area. And if a black streak is left behind, it is more likely than not that the piece is gold. So if you would take some foundation and some powder with you to the jewelry store, and could you imagine what that would look like? But there's also the heaviness test. And that is where you drop your gold item into a jug of water, and gold is heavy metal, and real gold should sink. And then there's also just simply getting a professional appraisal. The bottom line is, you want to make sure that you're getting authentic pieces of jewelry and not fake. When we open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, the Scripture teaches us that Jesus, in His ministry, came proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God, and in doing so, when we get to what we call the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7, Jesus is sharing with His followers what it means to be authentically His follower, what it really looks like to be the real thing. We want to make sure that we're able to distinguish genuine biblical Christianity from that which today in our world is simply religion, fake, and not real. So with your Bible, I want you to follow along and pick up with me in these two verses, verse 1 and verse 2. The Sermon on the Mount, when He had saw the multitudes, the Bible says that He went up on the mountain. And after He sat down, His disciples came to Him, and opening His mouth, He began to teach them, saying. Now this morning, this message is entitled, A New Day. Because when Jesus came on the scene at His incarnation, and as He was inaugurated into ministry through His baptism, Jesus went about preaching and teaching about the kingdom of heaven. And with that in mind, I'm going to be preaching verse by verse and word by word through Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 over the next weeks and months as we're going to look at what the Bible teaches us about how we can distinguish authentic Christianity from that which is fake, that which is false, that which is pretend, that which is hypocritical. And my desire and my hope is that not only will you be built up in your faith, but that you'll be an encouragement to other people to live an authentic Christian life that makes an impact in the lives of other people around you. Now, what I want to do today is I want to look at three things, but we've got to go back to Matthew chapter 4 and pick up in verse 23 to do this. We're going to look at the ministry of Jesus in its context and in its content, but then we're going to look at the message of Jesus, and then we're going to look at the meaning of that message as we pick up verses 1 and 2 in Matthew chapter 5. Go back with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 4, and let's actually begin in verse 23. Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And the news about him went out into all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, taken with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Now, when we pick this up in Matthew chapter 4 and 5, we're reading about one of the three tours of Galilee that were made by Jesus. You know that Jesus spent most of his ministry in the Galilean region. And when we get to Matthew chapter 5, and the Bible says that Jesus saw the multitudes, and he went up onto the mountain, and he sat down, opened his mouth, and began to teach them, that this was on the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus sat down and taught what we know to be called the Sermon on the Mount. Now, Jesus had chosen to begin his mission in Galilee. As a matter of fact, we have seen how well prepared he was and how the Galileans received this message. And in Galilee, one of the things that we find very striking is how much time Jesus spent in what we know to be called synagogues. The synagogue was the most important institution in the life of the Jew other than the temple. In the temple, sacrifices were made, but it was in the synagogue that the preaching and teaching took place. It was in this environment, this context of the synagogue life of the people of Israel, that Jesus entered into a political and religious scenario that you need to be aware of. The Jewish people were under the oppression of Rome. How is it that the history of the Israelites was so filled with oppression and liberation, oppression and liberation? All of it from the Old Testament onward until the time of Christ was a picture of the spiritual condition of man, that we are dead in our trespasses and sin. Just as the people were in bondage and in slavery in the Old Testament Egypt and were delivered out of Egypt, the gospel message is that we are in bondage to our sin. We are enslaved in our sin, and Jesus has come to deliver us out of sin into his love, his light, and his liberty. Isn't that good news this morning? Well, it's in this context that there were four primary groups that Jesus was going to encounter other than the Gentiles. When you think about the Jewish people, you think, first of all, about the Pharisees. The Pharisees who believed that right religion consisted in divine law and religious tradition. They were what we might call the traditionalists. Their primary concern was that you observe everything that is in the law and that you make sure that you observe every tradition that they had set out as the Pharisees to create. And then you had what were known as the Sadducees. The Sadducees were more of the liberal group of the Jewish spiritual leaders. They didn't believe in anything really supernatural. They were the modernists of their day. And the Sadducees were religious liberals who discounted most things supernatural and modified scripture and tradition to fit their own religious philosophy. The Pharisees said, go back, and the Sadducees said, go ahead. And then there were the Essenes. Now, you know the Essenes from the caves in Qumran where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And they were ascetics who believed that right religion meant that you were supposed to separate yourself from everything and everyone else in society. And their motto was, go away. So you had the Pharisees, you had the Sadducees, and you had the Essenes, but then you had the Zealots. And the Zealots were nationalists. They were political zealots that believed that their job was to overthrow the Roman government and change everything politically, and their motto was not go back, go ahead, or go away. Their motto would have been go against everything that they could find. It's in the context of this culture and this environment that Jesus begins his ministry. And the passage that we come to in Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 23, happens after Jesus has already had an extensive ministry throughout Galilee. As a matter of fact, this which leads up to the Sermon on the Mount simply describes that Jesus had a far-reaching ministry before he even taught this teaching, beginning in Matthew chapter 5, that goes through chapter 7. There were large crowds that were following him. In that crowd, there were going to be Pharisees, Sadducees, maybe even some Essenes or some Zealots. And then there were the true followers who really believed in the message that Jesus was preaching. But there were these huge crowds that were following him. And so the content of Jesus' message, you find it when you look in Matthew chapter 4. Look what happens in verse 23. Jesus was going about in all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues. He was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease. And then notice what it says in verse 1 of chapter 5 and verse 2. And when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Opening his mouth, he began teaching them. Now, whenever you think about the ministry of Jesus on this earth, you have to think about it within three contexts. You have to think about his preaching, you have to think about his teaching, and you also have to think about his healing or miraculous ministry. Jesus was doing all three of these throughout Galilee. Today, we have a little bit of a confusion about what is the difference between preaching and teaching. The word that's used here in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, for teaching and for proclaiming the gospel are two different words. As a matter of fact, the word for preaching is the word caruso. And the word caruso carries with it the idea of proclamation or to cry out as one who is a herald or a town crier. I guess perhaps one of the ways to understand that is really years ago, many, many years ago, someone would come because they didn't have social media, they didn't have newspapers like we have today, they didn't have the internet or television. Someone would be sent to a village or a town or a city, and they would stand in the city square and they would cry out, whether it was a proclamation from the king or a proclamation from a religious leader, and people would come and they would listen, but they would cry out. That's what the word proclamation or preaching means. But the word teaching is different. It's from the word didasko, and it explains the message that has already been proclaimed. Now, when you think about this, one of the things that you find interesting, look with me in Matthew chapter 4 at verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, caruso, and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So if you want to understand the context of the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, and you want to understand the content of the ministry of Jesus, he went about all of Galilee preaching that you must repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then when he comes to Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, he sits down and the Bible says he teaches or explains the meaning of the message that he has proclaimed. An example would be like this. Suppose that a herald, someone that came to proclaim and make an announcement, were to come into the city center and were to say, I have a declaration. The president has declared there will be no more taxation on your income. Anybody want to shout amen to that? Now, That would be the proclamation. There will be no more taxation on your income. Somebody's going to take this off the internet and it'll go viral and people will think, what's happened? But the teaching would be when people would come up to the proclaimer or the herald and say, what does this mean? Can you tell me when this is going into effect? Can you explain to me, does this pertain to only W-2 income? What about self-employment income? Or what about this type of income? What about earnings off of stocks? In other words, people might begin to ask questions about the meaning of the message that was proclaimed. And so when we hear about the ministry of Jesus, Jesus is going about Galilee telling people they need to repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he sits down in the Sermon on the Mount and he explains to them the meaning of this message and the implications of it in their life. If you're with me, say I'm with you. So Jesus was preaching, he was teaching, but he was also healing. Notice what happens in verse 24. The news about him went into all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, taken with various diseases and pains, demoniac, epileptics, paralytics, and what did he do? He healed them. I'm grateful that Jesus has a healing ministry, don't you? Now, I realize there's a lot of debate today about the gifts of miracles and the gifts of healing. And while I may have a different perspective than some of my other Christian brothers and sisters about the supernatural gifts and the role that they play in our world today, I still believe that the same God that cast out demons, the same God that healed epileptics, the same God that made people have sight who were blind, the same God that raised people from the dead has the same power to do today what he did then, and in the accordance with his will, as his people pray, God still heals today. Do you believe that this morning? You know, yeah, praise God. Give him a praise for that. And so Jesus had this ministry, and it's in the context of a religious culture of Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, and Zealots. And he walks in with a different message. And his message is unlike any message that they had ever heard before. So what was his message? The message of Jesus is very simply the gospel of the kingdom. Look in verse 23. Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Now, two words there that are important. The word gospel is the word euangelion, which literally is translated good news. Now, we know that the gospel today for us is synonymous with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. While they didn't have that comprehension and understanding, Jesus is unveiling this truth to them. Jesus is explaining to them, and that ultimately when he was crucified and resurrected, all of this would come to light and make sense to those who believed. Now the word kingdom is the word basileia. And that word is a simple word that means the domain or rule by God as the sovereign king. The domain or rule of God as sovereign king. Now, in the context of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, and the Zealots, the Jewish people, by and large, were looking for a Messiah who was going to come, and what he was going to do was deliver them from their oppressors and usher in a kingdom of prosperity and peace for the nation of Israel. Now, I've got news for you that there are a lot of people that misunderstand Christianity today. And sadly, their idea of Christianity is that when you come to Jesus, God intends that while you are on this earth, to bring you out of the oppression of other people or other nations and usher into your life prosperity and peace. Not the kind of peace we read about from Jesus, but a peace that your life is prosperous. I want to tell you something. The danger of the prosperity gospel is that it distorts the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And while I do believe God prospers us, and while I do believe God gives us His peace, not peace as the world gives, but my peace I give to you, the problem is we need to understand that when Jesus came preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, which is synonymous with the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom, is that Jesus has ushered in a new day. That salvation is not a Messiah that delivers a nation from an earthly oppressor, and the Messiah is not one who simply ushers in a national season of prosperity and peace. But Jesus said, I am the Messiah who comes to deliver you from sin and to usher you into an eternal kingdom that offers you life, my life, he says, as it was intended always from creation. And so they didn't get it. In Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we're reminded from the baptism of Jesus all the way to his ascension, Jesus preached about the kingdom of God. And whereas the Jewish people were looking for an earthly king in their Messiah, Jesus came saying, God wants to be king in your heart. Please listen to me. It's important that you be able to distinguish what it really means to be an authentic follower of Jesus. A fake follower of Jesus can keep the outward rituals and rules and regulations of Christianity to some degree, to live morally upright, to say the right things. But if their heart has never been changed by the power of the gospel, they're still dead in their sin. You know, it's important to know one thing from another. I heard about a lady that went out from the city. She had never been out in the farm, and she wanted to go out into the countryside, and so she decided she was going to go by and take some walks into the countryside, and she happened to be walking by a farm, and she noticed this really big animal off to the side, and as she was walking, she saw the farmer in the field, and she said, excuse me, Mr. Farmer, why does that cow not have any horns? And he said, well, you know, that's a very good question. He said, there are many reasons why cows don't have horns. For example, it may be congenital. It may have not been born with horns. Or it may be disease, and that the cow's horns became diseased and we had to cut them off. There's lots of reasons why cows don't have horns. But the reason that cow doesn't have horns is because it's not a cow, it's a horse. Now, I know you think that's silly. Surely someone knows the difference between a cow and a horse. Far more important it is that you be able to distinguish authentic Christianity from religion. So in this context of his ministry of preaching, teaching, and healing, Jesus comes bringing this message, this gospel that is good news of salvation through Jesus Christ, the good news that God's kingdom is open to anyone who puts their trust in his king. Do you not remember that when Jesus was before Pilate, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. So Jesus was preaching this message, this ministry, this word. He was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. So what is the meaning of his message? In chapter 5 and in verse 1, when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and opening his mouth, he began to teach them. saying. I like what Spurgeon said about this. We know that when a Jewish rabbi would sit down, it indicated he was about to speak with authority. And the statement that's used here, opening his mouth, is not just simply a description of what Jesus did. It was a Jewish idiom that indicated what you're about to hear is authoritative, important, and you need to really pay attention to what's about to be said. Spurgeon said, it's interesting that Jesus went to a mountainside and sat down and people were standing. He said, maybe that's what we ought to do in church. Maybe the preacher ought to sit and the people stand. That way they'll pay better attention. If somebody's asleep next to you, just poke them and say, did you hear that? What was the meaning of his message? Here's what it is in one simple sentence. God's kingdom and God's people are distinctively different than earthly kingdoms and all other people. Why? Because the power to live the authentic kingdom life cannot be found in the natural man. So this morning, what I want you to remember is this. When you belong to God's kingdom, you are to be distinctively different. Turn to Matthew chapter 5 and look in verse 17 through 20. Now, in a few weeks, I'll be preaching on this text itself, but I want you to notice that this is the thesis of the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, "Do you think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets? I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth is passed away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the one law. Until it is all accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you," verse 20 is critical for your understanding the Sermon on the Mount. "I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." And what Jesus is saying is, whereas the Pharisees told you you've got to keep every letter of the law, where the Sadducees modified the law to make up their own religion, where the Essenes tried to separate from society, saying that everything physical was evil, And it's all about what you do physically. And the zealots tried to upend society. Jesus is saying to us that when he preaches that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, when he preaches the gospel of the kingdom, when he says repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, Jesus is making it abundantly clear that what he is talking about is an inward transformation that comes in salvation. It is not by works. It is not by human effort. It is not by the law. And when you read the Sermon on the Mount, you go away and you go, man, I can't do this. I can't live up to this standard. And Jesus says, you can't, but I can through you. And that really is authentic Christianity. This theme. Martin Lloyd-Jones explained it like this. The Sermon on the Mount is a description of character and not a code of ethics or of morals. It is something meant for all Christian people. It is a perfect picture of the life of the kingdom of God. We're not told in the Sermon on the Mount, live like this and you will become a Christian. Rather, we are told, because you are a Christian, live like this. This is how Christians ought to live. This is how Christians are meant to be. You see, Jesus was saying, while everyone else was talking about the external things they wanted to change, Jesus, in preaching the gospel of the kingdom, sits down and begins to explain to them in the Sermon on the Mount that what he's talking about is internal transformation that results in outward glorification of God. It's a powerful truth. So three things I want you to realize. The meaning of his message means this: authentic or real faith is an inward transformation. You know what Jesus is telling us through the Sermon on the Mount? He's saying there is a necessity of the new birth. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. In Matthew chapter 5, at this point, Jesus had already likely had the encounter of John chapter 3 with Nicodemus, when Nicodemus wanted to know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, you must be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. That's what Jesus said to him. Authentic faith, real Christianity, is an inward transformation that is demonstrated by outward glorification of God in our lives. Second thing for you to remember: authentic or real faith has a distinctive worldview. Authentic or real faith has a distinctive worldview. Please listen closely to this. The worldview is simply how we perceive, interpret, and interact with the world around us, politically, socially, morally, and in every other way. And you have varying worldviews. If you go to certain countries in Europe, you're going to have a different worldview. If you come to the United States of America, there is a plethora of worldviews. Some would say there's a democratic worldview. Some would say there's a Republican worldview. Some would say that there's a secular worldview. You need to understand something. When you become a follower of Jesus Christ, your worldview is not shaped by the culture or politicians or anyone else. Your worldview is shaped by the Son of God, who is the sovereign King, who sits on the throne of your heart, and everything in your life is interpreted and interacted with and filtered through the lens of the Bible, God's holy word. You get an understanding of that. And so as Christians, we understand that this begins with an inward transformation. But it also means that we have a distinctively different worldview than everybody else who is not a believer. And sometimes we get really frustrated when people don't see things the way that we see them. The problem with that is, I need to make sure that the way I see things is the way God sees things. And then once I understand the way God sees things and what God says about those things, then I should understand that a carnal, lost person is not likely to see the things the way that I see them, because they don't have Christ in them. Third and finally, we've looked at the ministry of Jesus and its content and its context. We've looked at the message of Jesus being that he preached the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. But now we're looking at the meaning of that message. Authentic or real faith is an inward transformation. Authentic or real faith has a distinctive worldview. And third, authentic or real faith has a distinctive lifestyle. When Jesus saw the multitudes and he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and opening his mouth, he began to teach them. He was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and now he was explaining to them through the method of teaching the implications of that message in the way that they carried out their life, the way that they lived before others, the way that they interacted with society. Jesus is saying that authentic or real faith has a distinctive lifestyle. I think it's a little sad today that if we're not careful, we as Christians are so consumed with looking like the rest of the world, but yet remaining a Christian. Rather than saying, how close can I get to God, we often are asking, how much can I be like the world and still say I love Jesus? When what the Bible teaches is, let us draw near to Him, and He'll be near to us. Authentic, real faith has a distinctive worldview, but authentic, real faith also has a distinctive lifestyle. I like what Ray Stedman said. The authentic Christian life is essentially and radically different from the natural life lived by man or woman. Outwardly, it can be very much the same, but inwardly, the basis of living is dramatically different. Christ is a part of every wholesome action, the corrector of every wrong deed or thought, the giver of joy and the healer of hurt, no longer merely on the edges of life. Christ is the center of everything. Life revolves around Him. As a consequence, life comes into proper focus, and despite outward trials, a deep peace possesses the heart, strength grips the spirit, kindness and joy radiate abroad. The Christian life is made authentic only by the indwelling Christ in you. Last April of 2018, an article was released about an art museum, a French art museum in the south of France, in a town called Elna, France. And this particular art museum is in the hometown, the birthplace of a famous French painter by the name of Etienne Terrasse. And what they found was that one day an art historian came to the art museum in Elna, France, that was dedicated to the works of Etienne Terrasse. And this art historian realized that over half the works in the art museum were fakes, they were frauds, they weren't real. As a matter of fact, the art historian notified the museum leadership. And they found, after investigation, that of the 140 art pieces that they had in the museum, that 80 of them were fraudulent and fake. Could you imagine the money they spent purchasing what they thought was real, only to find out that it was a fake? You know what the scripture warns us about? The scripture warns us about being a fake, a fraud, in our relationship with Jesus Christ. I don't want anyone here to misunderstand what I'm saying. You can be religious like the Pharisees. You can be a spiritualist like the Sadducees. You can be a moralist like the Essenes. And you can be a nationalist like the Zealots and miss God. I want to ask you this morning, do you know that you have truly been born again by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and that you are a brand new person because you've put faith in Jesus? No other reason. Do you know that you have authentic, saving faith? Today, if you don't know that, what I want to do is invite you to respond to this message by simply coming and saying, I don't know that I understand. I'd like to talk with someone about knowing for sure that I have genuine saving faith in Christ. Maybe you're here this morning and your desire is to simply say, I know Christ, but my worldview and lifestyle aren't really matching what I say I believe. And today I just need to come and humble myself in repentance. You don't have to talk with me, you just maybe come to the altar. Or maybe you have a prodigal child or a prodigal grandchild and your heart is broken for them because they say they're a Christian but they're far from God. And maybe you want to come to the altar and pray for them.